Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, this is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I was reminded this week that people are actually not afraid of an invisible virus. They're afraid of dying. And yet for many in our society, death is considered a bit of an intrusion, more of a possibility rather than a certainty. You and I live in an age where death is only welcomed when someone chooses it for themselves. We live as though death wasn't a present and daily shadow over our lives, and so when death raises its head, we seem shocked by it as though it was some far-off danger, an unexpected intruder. But it's always been near. And our current crisis has just served to remind us really of that reality and has caused many to fear. And so the question is what should be the response then to this fear? Well, recently, this past week, I read a reflection from one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, about living in an atomic age. Now, if you remember who C.S. Lewis was, he was writing in the 1940s. He was an Oxford professor and a Christian thinker. And the world had then started to face the new and deadly means that was facing it that would destroy it, which was the atomic bomb, and the fear of death was rising. And considering much of the Western world's response to this pandemic and even what comes after, I think it's helpful for us today to consider his words. He writes this: "How are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century, when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, and an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb, insert COVID-19, was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. Don't you love C.S. Lewis? Wow, he's good. And you see what he's doing here is he's pointing out that death has always been a present danger. And the answer isn't to continue in the fear of death. The answer is actually to embrace life. Actually, if we go further beyond that, the answer is to embrace resurrection life from God himself. I think it's fitting that on this day, some 2,000 years ago, the disciples in the morning hours were utterly hopeless. They were completely confused. They were distraught. And we can go on in describing their mental state. But you see, death, violent and brutal and excruciating, had come to the very man who they saw raise the dead, who they saw calm creation with the word, who they saw heal the sick, who they saw cast out demons, and who they truly believed would be their rescuer, their Messiah. But death had come to him, and so they lost courage. But on this morning, news came to them from a group of women who had gone to the tomb of Jesus and discovered that he had been raised to life, just as he said. See, the resurrection changed everything for them forever. Hopelessness was transformed into hope. Confusion was transformed into clarity and confidence. And the fear of death died. And the resurrection, the news of the resurrection changed them. And it changes all of us who believe in Jesus. Now, in our passage today, we read this unique account of Luke's two disciples, these two disciples of Jesus, I should say, is the account of Luke, who encountered the risen Lord Jesus that same afternoon. And I think it's a beautiful account. It's a beautiful account because we see the risen Jesus drawing near to two average disciples. These aren't apostles here. To revive their hope, to bring them understanding, and to give them joy. And I think for all of us this morning who need hope, who perhaps lack understanding and need joy, well, there's good news here. And so I want to meditate on this passage today in those three ways, looking for the hope that Jesus renews, the understanding that he brings, and the joy that he gives in his resurrected life. So we're going to consider each of these and make some application. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time to be with my brothers and sisters here in person and as well as to connect online. Lord, thank you that your word remains true. Thank you that your spirit is active among us. Jesus, thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And thank you so much that you give us everything that we need sufficient for this day. And thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray that you would move through your spirit, move through this word, and strengthen the hearts of your people and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So take a look there in verse 13 to 29. That's going to be the first section we look at, how Jesus revived their hope. And we read that two disciples of Jesus were walking to Emmaus. That's about 11 kilometers outside of Jerusalem, about a three-hour walk. It's a nice afternoon walk, I guess. And they were talking about all these things that had happened there in verse 14. And that refers to all the things that were concerning Jesus, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his subsequent betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and even the report that they had heard from the women that morning that he had been raised to life. Now, you got to remember, these guys were beat up emotionally. They were confused. They had lost hope. They didn't believe that Jesus had been raised. And here, in their doubt and disbelief, what I find is so ironic and beautiful is the risen Jesus himself draws near in verse 15 and 16. And it's a beautiful picture of the pastor that we have in Christ. He is the one who's actually seeking these guys out. He is seeking to restore their hope. And then in verse 17, he initiates the conversation. He draws out their lack of hope and understanding so that he can address it. Now, it's important to note there in verse 16 that Luke records they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Now, that word kept in the Greek is kriteo. It means to seize and to hold back by strength. And so this means that they weren't failing to recognize Jesus. They were actually prevented from recognizing Jesus by Jesus. And the question is why? Well, remember, they had lost hope. We see that there in verse 25. And the reason they lost hope in Jesus was because of their lack of belief and understanding of the Scriptures. And if they had understood and believed the Scriptures, they would have understood that the death of Jesus was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It wasn't something unforeseen. It was actually Jesus's plan, God's plan, to set people free from sin and death. And so in order to have their hope back, they first needed to understand the Scriptures. Because if they had been allowed to see Jesus at that particular point, excitement and joy would have overwhelmed them, but they would have lacked the necessary understanding that would have been needed to undergird their hope. See, we've got to remember, even as we read this passage, that God is a revealing and teaching God. He doesn't disclose everything right away. He doesn't dump it all on us because he's the master teacher and he knows how we learn best. Now, by the time they get to Emmaus, Jesus had done such a good job of opening the Old Testament and giving them this revived hope and understanding in the Scriptures, they didn't want him to leave. We see it there in verse 29. Now, remember, these are just two average disciples, but we have Jesus teaching them, drawing near to them, opening up the Scriptures to them to revive their hope. And that should really encourage us average saints today. Because you see, Jesus still draws near us to revive our hope to those who have lost hope. And how does he still draw near? Well, because he's alive. Jesus is alive. And because of this, for every believer, now we actually have his Spirit within us. So in a way, he is always walking with us. Not just on the road to Emmaus, not just on the road to work or to home. He is walking with us even through this pandemic. You know, you and I read an experience like this and we think, man, I would love to have that experience. Like taking a walk outside in my neighborhood and Jesus, would you just come alongside me and can we have a nice conversation so you can set my head and heart straight about what's going on? Because boy, do I really need some advice and counsel from you. Some of us might think that. I've thought that. And yet we forget that we've got something better than a temporary experience with the living Christ. We have his Spirit living within us. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, then you have his Spirit indwelling you always. And with the ongoing presence of the Spirit of God, we have comfort from him, guidance from him, being taught by him, empowered by him, being counseled by him, convicted by him, equipped by him, and enabled by him. That is such a tremendous gift. You see, the Christian life is much more than just studying doctrine and ascending to certain doctrinal truths. The Christian life is actually a walk with the living God on a daily basis, as we see his presence being worked out in our lives and his power in transforming us to be more and more like Christ and the truth of his word being applied more and more to our thoughts and our affections and our will and our emotion. You and I need to only believe that he is with us and trust in him. Unfortunately, though, many of us attempt to live a spiritual life without an active reliance on the Spirit of God. And then you and I start ending up living a life like these guys walked in Emmaus. We have our heads bowed down in sorrow, and we don't even recognize that Jesus is actually right beside us. or more appropriately, he is within us. And one of the symptoms of doing this, of trying to live a spiritual life without reliance on the Spirit of God, is you and I become easily exhausted trying to live out the Christian life because we try to advance in our pitiful strength. And I've often said, and I have to remind myself over it again and again, that if you're living out the Christian life and you're barely scraping by, you're doing it wrong. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And perhaps this might be because you're not trying to live up to God's expectations, you're trying to live up to others' expectations. Or perhaps even your own twisted expectations that are not God's expectations. And so do this instead. Repent of your disbelief and ask the Lord to enable you to live out this life with the Spirit of Christ. And trust that He will help you, and that He will open your eyes, and that He will enable you, and pray to be filled by His Spirit. Last thing I want to add to this is sometimes you and I just need to stop worrying about tomorrow. A lot of us have been filled with worry in our present day because we're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. When is this quarantine going to be lifted? When am I going to get my job back? When am I going to get my life back? And I love what Christ says, "Let tomorrow worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is the trouble therein." And here we have Christ walking with us. He knows what's happening tomorrow. We can stop worrying. I know this season has been hard on many. It's been hard on me. But the more I pray, the more I commune with Christ, the more I find His power and His joy and His endurance, the more I prioritize my communion with Him, I find myself relying on Him more rather than on me. I find myself taking my eyes off of my circumstances and all the crazy things going on and putting it on Him rather than me. My eyes are on Him and I become more joyful. But conversely, the less I commune with Him and the more I pay attention to the news headlines, the more I find myself being self-reliant and the more miserable I become. And so today, ensure that your hope in this life is in Him and not in your circumstances. Because if today your only hope, if your only hope is in this life, is in you and your circumstances, those are both going to end badly. Now, just as Jesus drew near to revive hope, He also drew near to bring understanding. And we see that in verse 25 and 27. After the disciples expressed their lack of hope and understanding, Jesus rebukes them. Oh, this is always something that I read with a little bit of a bristle or a little bit of a tingle, because I'd never want to be rebuked by Jesus. But here He says, He calls them foolish ones. And why does He call them foolish? Well, we see it there in verse 25. It's because they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. And nonetheless, Jesus still teaches them. So even when you get a rebuke from Jesus, it's actually a good thing, because He means it as a corrective, and He still teaches them, interpreting all the scriptures that taught that it was necessary that He would die and rise and bring forgiveness and new life to all who believe in Him. Now, we don't understand, or we don't actually see the content of this conversation here, but one interpretive principle that we're given is by Jesus Himself, and that is this, and don't lose this, that Jesus is the main theme of the entire Old Testament scriptures. It is through Him that they all weave together, and He is the framework. And so when you and I open up the scriptures, on whatever page we open, the Spirit of God is working to reveal Christ. That is the whole purpose of this whole book. It's actually the whole purpose of the whole universe, is to know and worship Christ. We read later on, the disciples would say to each other there in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened up the Scripture?" And so you see, when the Scripture is open, the Lord Himself, while unseen, is present. And this is why you and I open up the Scriptures together every time we gather. It's the burning of conviction of God's truth doesn't come from skilled orators or well-crafted books or articles, but it comes from God Himself. And so if we desire to know more of Christ, we've got to know the Scriptures. specifically the Old Testament scriptures. And I know for some believers this becomes daunting because the Old Testament is so culturally and geographically removed from us. And yet it's there that Christ is rebuking these disciples for not knowing them well enough. Because they're all about him. It's all about the promises, the themes, the types that foreshadow him, the prophecies. All of it point to Jesus. Here are a few. It's so incredibly encompassing, all-encompassing. Jesus, we see, is the new and the final Adam. We see that he's the promised seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. That's way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 50. We see that Jesus is the sacrifice that God provides in place of Isaac. That's Genesis 22, 14. We see that he, like Joseph, is the brother given up to death but returns to rescue his people and the whole world. That's Genesis 37 to 50. We see that Jesus is the better mediator than Moses, who brings a new covenant. That's Exodus 20. And then we see that he is the one who ultimately leads his people out of slavery to the fear of death, and actually out of death itself. That's Deuteronomy 18:50. We see that Jesus is the lamb slain to cover God's people from God's wrath. He is the Passover lamb. He is the great intercessor, the greater intercessor than Moses, who actually gets cut off from God for the sins of his people. Again, Deuteronomy 18:15. We see that he's the great high priest who intercedes for his people. He's the light for all nations so that God's salvation reaches the whole world. He's the suffering servant, the true Son of God. He's the one pierced for our sins. He is the Holy One of God who does not see decay, Psalm 16. He's the descendant of David, the true King of Israel, who rules as prophet and priest and king. And he is the angel of the Lord who encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them, Psalm 34:7, and on and on and on and on and on. And so if you and I really want to know Jesus well, it's not just about knowing the New Testament. It's about knowing the Old Testament. All of Scripture, holding all of Scripture in its highest regard, because all of it reveals Jesus. And you and I cannot afford to be ignorant of it. I have to say, much of the present fear that people are encountering today is due to an ignorance of God. It's due to an ignorance of his ways revealed in Scripture. And this shouldn't be the case with us. The whole main subject of God's inspired word is Jesus. Jesus is the point of all creation. And if you miss him, well, you miss everything. And I know that, you know, it's popular now today to think that the Bible is, you know, about principles for a better life or a secret code to unlock spiritual power or about alien secrets, about superstitions of previous generations, whatever other garbage you want to put in there. But the reality is that the Bible is all about a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. It is all about the eternal Son of God who became flesh so that you and I could have eternal life and be resurrected to life with him. The Bible is all about one person. It's all about Jesus who judges or saves everyone. And if you miss him, you miss everything. And these men lost hope because they were slow to believe what the Word of God had already declared. And you and I too could lose hope for the same reason. We need to always return to this Word. And even then, if we don't, Jesus still comes running out after us. And we look here, and this is where we'll end today, as Jesus drew near to give joy to them in his glory. Now look there in verse 30 and 35. Read in a little bit further, back in 28. When they arrived at Emmaus, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. And it's interesting, because why would he do that? Like, was he tired of these guys? I don't think so. I think it's a bit of a test. I think they had to show that they were receiving what he had taught them. Because it would have been a gross failure to receive such teaching from this individual who's walking with them and then fail to extend hospitality and invite him in. And so as they sit down to eat, Jesus takes the role of the host, which was kindly, unusual. And he breaks bread and he gives it to them and he pronounces the blessing over the bread. Now usually that would have been the owner of the home, not the guest. And it's important to note here as well, because this is really where Luke pushes down on this, that these guys encountered a physical Jesus. This wasn't an apparition. It wasn't an illusion. This was a Jesus who walked and spoke and taught and sat down to eat with them after he had died. But what I want us to see here, which is more significant, it is that in the breaking of the bread that Luke tells us that their eyes were opened. Do you see that there? In verse 30, 31. And they say it again, actually, in verse 35. They say it twice. Then immediately after he breaks bread, their eyes are open and he vanishes. But the question is why then? Like, why did Jesus choose that particular moment to reveal himself? Well, we're not told, but I doubt that it's accidental. You see, remember, Jesus had just broken bread a few days earlier with his disciples, and he had established communion to commemorate his death for them. And if this is how Jesus wanted his disciples to remember him, then this is a tremendous way to impress that point. He reveals himself in the breaking of the bread. We could say that he actually reveals himself in communion. And you see, it is Jesus who still draws near to us to bring us joy, to bring us understanding, and to reveal his glory through his word and at his table. If you've been walking with Christ for a while, you know that there are times where you have had such an encounter with the living Christ, either when you're together with other believers opening God's word, or praying together, or commemorating his sacrifice at his table, or enjoying the other ordinance that he left behind and seeing somebody baptized. There's something incarnational about these things. And when they happen, our hearts can barely contain that joy. And why? It's because the risen Jesus is actually present at his table and in the ministry of his word. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about crazy transubstantiation. I'm talking about the fact that Jesus chooses to presence himself where two or more are gathered in his name to do what he told us to do. It would be odd for him not to be. He would be betraying his own word. Why do I make an emphasis on this? Well, this is why the church cannot meet alternatively through live stream or Zoom permanently. It just won't work. Because it's only in the assembly of God's people where communion can actually be celebrated and where the risen Christ is uniquely present. You see, some of us cannot responsibly meet because of health reasons and health restrictions. I understand that. But I want us to be careful. Let us never think that online engagement will truly replace personal engagement. I mean, watching the food channel doesn't feed you. Remember that. There needs to be something tangible, something incarnational that takes place. And Christ promised that he himself would be ministering among us in the power of his Spirit as we gather together physically. So if you want to have more encounters with the living Christ, then yes, look more to his word together, and also look to his table together. Celebrate it together. Forget about going to a secluded monastery or a mountaintop. Open your Bibles together and in faith share what we have been given in Christ. You see, we are living in an age of pandemic which brings fresh fear to our mortality. But the reality is that you and I have been living in an age of a far greater pandemic for our entire history, and that is the age of the pandemic of the virus of sin and death that has haunted humanity since our earliest days. And it only has one vaccine, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus, which can only be received by faith and repentance. So let us invite Christ in through faith. Let us open his word and gather at his table and pray that he opens up our hearts. And as he brings convictions to our hearts, and as he brings joy to our life through his word, let us be confident that he has risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the word of God, and thank you so much that we get to encounter Christ together. Thank you that your Spirit is still active and at work among us. Lord, thank you for the assembly of the saints. Lord, I pray that the day would come soon where we all will be gathered at your table, together here, and ultimately, Lord, together with you in your kingdom. Thank you so much for your grace to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.